So during our vacation Bible school this year, we have been studying the flood, which is a series of lessons that Apologetics Press put together. And so since we were talking about the flood and lessons based upon that, I thought we would base a lesson today on some things that we can learn about Noah's Ark, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But think about Noah's Ark and think about this large ship, as it were. Don't call it a boat if you're around some other folks, but this large ship that was floating on the waters for such a long time. And if you look at ships today, have you watched ships coming in and out of the port? Have you been out on cruise ships and seen these large vessels, and how ships today they're always flying a flag, or maybe multiple flags? There is a website called Marine Insight, and they've got an article on Marine Insight called Understanding Nautical Flag Etiquettes. And in the very first part of this article, it says, from the time that ships started sailing, flags were in place as a mode of communication or expression of intent. I don't know if that applied to Noah's ship or not. I mean, they said from the time that ships started sailing, so maybe they know something about Noah's ark that we are not aware of. But they said from the time that ships started sailing, they've always flown flags as a mode of communication, as an expression of intent. And you know that. You see ships, and they're usually flying a flag to indicate from whence they hail, or at least where their ship is registered. Sometimes a ship may be an American ship or some other country's ship, but it may be flying a Panama flag or some other flag because it's cheaper for them to have their boat registered there. But they're going to fly a flag that says, here's where we're from. Navy ships, military ships will raise a flag if there's certain individual on board to let others know. And in times of war, there's flags. So you know about ships. You know about flags that they would fly. And so I've wondered, did Noah's Ark, did it fly a flag? I mean, you don't know, right? I mean, I've never seen a picture that had it flying a flag, so I guess he didn't. But if you thought about Noah's ship, Noah's Ark flying a flag, I mean, what would you think would be on the flag? I mean, just a Bible? I mean, he's got a flag up there, and he's got a picture of the Bible. I mean, we are Bible followers around. I mean, what would you put if you were Noah and you were going to fly a flag? What would you put on it? Would you put a message that says, I told you so? I mean, I don't know. I mean, just a joke. I mean, if you're going to fly a flag and say, you know, here we are, we're the only vessel out here on the waters, what would your, if you're Noah's Ark, what would your flag say? What would it be? Have you seen, you know, just Finding Nemo, you know, have you seen this fish? You know, see if you can find, you know, what would you put on a flag? If you were Noah and maybe wanted to express some kind of message, you know, would you put your stick figure family up there? So that everybody else knew, you know, this is who's on board this particular vessel. Would you be a proud parent saying my kid isn't, you know, and have three of these flags? I mean, what would you put if you're flying a flag on Noah's ship? Maybe you've got to put your website on there, you know, for people to churchintheark.com and make sure people can check you out online. I don't know. All right. I've got a weird brain. I know that. What would you put if you were Noah flying a flag? What would you put on that flag? So, as you think about what would Noah's flag be if he was flying a flag, and of course, we don't think that he actually did fly a flag, but who knows? Are there any flags that maybe Noah would not have flown? Well, he's not going to have the American flag, right? I mean, he's not going to be flying that flag. Are there any flags that he would not have flown? And I want you to think about this for a minute. And I don't want you to, I don't want this to be taken in a way that would be any way other than the way that I am intending it this morning. And so I want you to pay attention. But I don't believe that if Noah was flying a flag on his ark, that he would have been flying the pride flag. Do you? Those flags are all over the place. But if Noah's ship was flying a flag, that's not the flag that he would be flying. And some of you were laughing a few minutes ago at some of the silliness of those flags. But now some of you might be a little upset with me and say, we shouldn't be talking about that. We shouldn't be saying these kind of things. But guess what kind of world we're living in right now? Guess what kind of flags are being flown right now? And I want us to be very careful in this study this morning. All I want to do is to do the very best to present facts as I am going to just read some things to you that are just out there for facts and information for you to find. But the most important thing I want us to do today is just to talk about what does the Bible have to say. I'm not trying to be unkind. I don't want to be unfair. I'm certainly not trying to be hateful in anything that is said today. But this is an important topic for us to talk about. And apparently this is the month for us to talk about that kind of a subject. But we all recognize that we are facing some challenging times as Christians. Seems like we are surrounded by this concept. It seems like this concept of homosexuality is in full acceptance around us today. You think about our nation, and it was 12 years ago, 2009, June 1st, 2009, President Obama signed the Presidential Proclamation for Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month. And so in 2009, that's when Pride Month got the presidential stamp of approval. And somebody pointed out to me how interesting it is that we have, that we celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day and Veterans Day, but we celebrate Pride Month. Isn't that interesting? But we're surrounded by this in our nation. It's challenging to us because it's happening not only in our nation, but obviously it's happening in our courts. It was 6 years ago this month on June 26, 2015, when the U.S. Supreme Court declared that same-sex marriage was legal in all 50 states. This is happening around us in our workplaces, not just in politics, not just in our courts, but it's happening in our workplaces, where there are certain training modules that, depending on where you work, you may have had to go through a training module to talk about how you are to treat and how you are to learn to accept and to support and even to celebrate your coworkers who may be of this persuasion. You may be in a job place where you are calling upon to be an ally of those who are of this persuasion. It is all around us. It is in our schools. Our children are being taught this from a very young age, not only just being taught this, but are being encouraged down this direction. This is being endorsed in our schools, and it seems to be kind of the cool thing. That's one of the reasons we're talking about this. It's one of the reasons that we're talking about this while our fifth grade and under are in other places. Maybe we can talk a little bit more about some things than we could if they were in the room. But for our junior high and senior high to understand, what does the Bible say? Obviously, we are surrounded by this in our entertainment. You can't get away from it. You turn on the television and television shows and movies, it is everywhere. It started out, and I don't mean this by disrespect, it started out by having a token homosexual in a show or in a movie. And now it's not just a token one, it is prevalent. To where now there are entire shows, entire channels. Those of you who have streaming services, entire menus on your streaming services for Pride movies and Pride television shows. It's all around us, And as Christians, we are inundated by this, so much so. So much so that some of you are uncomfortable right now that I'm even talking about this. That's how much we've been inundated with the concept of how prevalent and how acceptable this is. Some of you right now are really uneasy that this is even being discussed, because you think that this is not proper. This is not appropriate for us to be talking about. It's so prevalent today even talking about it in this kind of a format and talking about it using some of their own words and talking about it simply saying, here's what the Bible says, could be considered and probably is considered hate speech. I'm not here to share any hate speech today. I just want to talk about what do we as Christians need to know? And secondly, what do we as Christians need to do? Now, as prevalent as this is, as accepted as this is, I want you to know that what we see today is actually the culmination of the homosexual agenda. And some of you might say, that's not fair to say that. You shouldn't talk about a homosexual agenda. I can, because they have. They have talked about it. In 1987, there was an article in Guide magazine that was written by two gay men, Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen, but he was writing at that time under the pen name of Erastus Pill. And they wrote this article in 1987. Think about that. How long ago was 1987? 34 years? One of you accountants can help me with my math. Called The Overhauling of Straight America. They went on 2 years later to write a book, these two individuals, based upon that article. The book was called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. And what this article was in 1987 was actually a step-by-step guide for the complete cultural change on the issue of homosexuality. And it was a six-point plan, and they outlined 6 points in it. It was a six-point plan to transform the beliefs of ordinary Americans with regard to homosexuality. That was the intent of the article. When you get down to the end of the article, as they begin to conclude the article, they say in the conclusion, the time is now. We have sketched out here a blueprint for transforming the social values of straight America. They wrote the article and they said, here's what we've done in the article. We have given you a blueprint for transforming the social values of straight America. The very first sentence, so if you back up, the very first sentence of the article, you read the title of the article, and the very next thing, the very first sentence of the article says, the first order of business is the desensitization of the American public concerning gays and gay rights. To desensitize the public is to help it view homosexuality with indifference instead of with keen emotion. That's the very first sentence you read in this article. We are going to desensitize the American public. They continued in the early part of this article to say, if only you can get them to think of it, homosexuality, as just another thing, with a shrug of the shoulders, then your battle for legal and social rights is virtually won. A large-scale media campaign will be required in order to change the image of gays in America, and any campaign to accomplish this turnaround should do six things, and they outline their 6 points. Some of you, as we go through these 6 points, might be a little uncomfortable with how eerie it is and how accurate they were in laying out, saying, here's what we're going to do. And those of you who have been alive since 1987 or before 1987 will look at this and say, wow, they said they were going to do this in 1987, and look at what has happened. When they say at the end of this article, we have given a blueprint, they followed the blueprint down to the letter. Remember, I'm not trying to be unkind, and I am not making up any of this. Everything that I'm going to put on the screen under these 6 points, everything that's going to be under these 6 points is from this article, are from their words, from what they stated that they were going to do, and it has played out exactly as they had planned. their first thing that they said needed to happen is to talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. That's their first point that needs to be done. So they said the principle behind this advice is simple. Almost any behavior looks to be normal if you are exposed to it, if you're exposed to enough of it at close quarters and among your acquaintances. The way to benumb raw sensitivities about homosexuality is to have a lot of people talk a great deal about the subject in a neutral and supportive way. Open and frank talk makes the subject less furtive, alien, and, look at the word, less sinful, and more above board. Constant talk builds the impression that public opinion is at least divided on the subject and that a sizable segment accepts or even practices homosexuality. The main thing is to talk about gayness until the issue becomes thoroughly tiresome. Till people get tired of hearing about it and just accept it. And when we say talk about homosexuality, we mean just that. The imagery of sex should be downplayed, and gay rights should be reduced to an abstract social question as much as possible. First, listen, first let the camel get its nose inside the tent, only later its unsightly derriere. While public opinion is one primary source of mainstream values, religious authority is the other. When conservative churches condemn gays, there are only two things we can do. There are only two things we can do to confound the homophobia of true believers. Number one, first thing we need to do against conservative churches, we must use talk to muddy the moral waters. This means publicizing support for gays by more moderate churches, raising theological objections of our own against conservative interpretations of biblical teachings, and exposing hatred and inconsistency. The second thing we need to do against these conservative churches is we can undermine the moral authority of homophobic churches by portraying them as antiquated, backwards, badly out of step with the times, with the latest findings of psychology. Listen, against the mighty pull of institutional religion, one must set the mightier drawl of science and public opinion. Such an unholy alliance has worked well against churches before on such topics as divorce and abortion. With enough talk about the prevalence and acceptability of homosexuality, that alliance can work again here. I remember quoting from this article 15 years ago, something about 15 years ago, and seeing how things were playing out even 15 years ago. And here we are 34 years later. Has this happened? I mean, just they said 34 years ago, here's what we're going to do to desensitize America to this subject. Have they accomplished goal number one? Yeah, they have. They have done exactly what they said they were going to do. Talked about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. Point number two, they said, was to portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. In any campaign to win over the public, gays must be cast as victims in need of protection so that straights will be inclined by reflex to assume the role of protector. If gays are presented instead as strong and prideful, as a strong and prideful tribe promoting a rigidly nonconformist and deviant lifestyle, they are more likely to be seen as a public menace that justifies resistance and oppression. For that reason, and remember, this was 34 years ago. For that reason, back then, we must forego the temptation to strut our gay pride publicly when it conflicts with the gay victim image. And we must walk the fine line between impressing straights with our great numbers on the one hand and sparking their hostile paranoia on the other hand. So first, they said, the mainstream should be told that gays are victims of fate in the sense that most never had a choice to accept or reject their sexual preference. The message must read, quote, as far as gays can tell, they were born gay, just as you were born heterosexual or white or black or bright or athletic. Nobody ever tricked or seduced them. They never made a choice and are not morally blameworthy. What they do isn't willfully contrary. It's only natural for them. This twist of fate could as easily have happened to you, end of quote. They said, that's what we need to tell others. This is the way we were born. Straight viewers must be able to identify with gays as victims. In a word, they should be indistinguishable from the straights we would like to reach. Second, they said, the second message that we need to do is portray gays as victims of society. The straight majority does not recognize the suffering it brings to the lives of gays and must be shown graphic pictures of brutalized gays, dramatizations of job and housing insecurity, and public humiliation. And the dismal list goes on. Have they accomplished this second agenda point? Yes, they have. Number three, 34 years ago, they said we need to give protesters a just cause. A media campaign that casts gays as society's victims and encourages straights to be their protectors must make it easier for those who respond to assert and explain their new protectiveness. Our campaign should not demand direct support for homosexual practices, but should instead take anti-discrimination as its theme. The right to free speech, freedom of beliefs, freedom of association, due process, and equal protection of laws should be the concerns brought to mind by our campaign. Give protectors a just cause. Anti-discrimination must be the theme. Have they accomplished this goal? Number four, they said we must make gays look good. Again, every bit of this is their wording in this 1987 article. In order to make a gay victim sympathetic to straights, you have to portray him as every man. But an additional theme to the campaign should be more aggressive and upbeat. To offset the increasingly bad press that these times have brought to homosexual men and women, the campaign should paint gays as superior pillars of society. The honor roll of prominent gay and bisexual men and women is truly eye-popping. From Socrates to Shakespeare, from Alexander Great to Alexander Hamilton, from Michelangelo to Walt Whitman, from Sappho to Gertrude Stein, the list is old hat to us, but shocking news to heterosexual America. In no time, a skillful and clever media campaign could have the gay community looking like the veritable fairy godmother to Western civilization. Along the same lines, we shouldn't overlook the celebrity endorsement. The celebrities can be straight or gay. Have they accomplished point number four in this campaign that they have set out on? Number five, make the victimizers look bad. At a later stage of the media campaign for gay rights, long after other gay ads have become commonplace, it will be time to get tough with remaining opponents. To be blunt, they must be vilified. This will be all the more necessary because at that time, the entrenched enemy will have quadrupled its output of vitriol and disinformation. Our goal here is twofold. First, we seek to replace the mainstream self-righteous pride about its homophobia with shame and guilt. Second, we intend to make the anti-gay, I want to make sure this is up here, we want to make the anti-gay look so nasty that average Americans will want to disassociate themselves from such types. Have they accomplished this goal? Number six, they needed to solicit funds, saying that the buck stops here. Any massive campaign of its kind would require unprecedented expenditures, which would require an unprecedented fundraising drive. And so they said at the end of this section, the appeal should be directed both at gays and at straights who care about, and here's a buzzword for us in the last 34 years, who care about social justice. Everything that I've shared to you on the screen in these last 6 points is from that article, and there's more in that article that I didn't read. But this is what they set out 34 years ago to say, this is our campaign to desensitize America This is our campaign, and think about the title of the article, The Overhauling of Straight America. They have absolutely fulfilled their agenda. What they set out to do 34 years ago may have seemed impossible on some counts, but they have absolutely fulfilled. And when you look at those 6 points, was it a blueprint? Did they use it as a blueprint? Every bit of it. In 1995, lesbian author by the name of Patricia Nell Warren said, "Whoever captures the kids owns the future." So where have they targeted the most? They've targeted our schools. In October of 1999, Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Education Network, called GLSEN, they had a workshop, a seminar, weekend workshop, in which they said their intent was to work to end the damaging effects of anti-gay bias in America's K through 12 schools. Their goal is to make homosexuality more acceptable to students, especially to elementary ones. So that was their goal, was to look towards doing what they could to reach out into the schools. And so as a part of this 1999 workshop, the GLSEN executive director said that they would be shameless in promoting pro-homosexual programs in all 15,000 schools in the country. The GLSEN director of communications said, "If we do our jobs right, we're going to raise a generation of kids who don't believe the claims of the religious right." What was that? 1999, 22 years ago. Have they accomplished their goal in raising a generation of kids? Have they gone into the schools to accomplish this? You want to see the shift that has taken place in this country. Research indicates that support for same-sex marriage in America has shifted dramatically. Remember the date of that article, 1987? In 1988, support for same-sex marriage was 11% in our country. So when that article was written, essentially 11% support for same-sex marriage in our country. And I couldn't find every year, but these are the years that I was able to find. 2004, it increased to 31% support. 2010, increased to 46% support. 2018, increased to 67% support. 2021, 34 years after that article, 34 years after there was 11% support for same-sex marriage in our country, now research shows that there's 70% support for this in our country. Have they accomplished their goal? Very much so. The campaign that they set out to accomplish, they have been very successful in doing it. And we could spend days talking about how this is implemented in politics and in laws and entertainment and in education and in religion. Look around the religious world. Look around the denominational world at what has happened in the denominational world. We just don't have time to talk about it. This is a very serious subject. And for the last however many minutes, I've been sharing with you what their plan was and what we have seen this to become. To be exactly what they intended it for it to be. To the point that, as I said at the beginning, some of us are uncomfortable even talking about it because should we be talking about this? This isn't fair. This isn't right. Because they have conditioned us to think that way. We have been shamed into a position of we shouldn't be talking about these things. We have to talk about these things. We have to say, what does the Bible say? And whatever the Bible says, that's where we've got to stand. I'm not going to take time to go through all of these again because this was point number one from the sermon last week, and you all remember that. You all remember that well. But this is where we stand. What does the Bible say? This is where we come back to because this is God's Word. This is God's Word that is perfect and complete and lacking nothing. This is God's word that is unchanging truth, that is the standard of living, and that standard doesn't change. That is our standard of judgment, and that standard does not change. This is all that matters. When God gave His word to Moses, when He gave it to Joshua, He said, stand there within it and don't turn to the right and don't turn to the left. Why should we be any different? Why should we be turning to the right or turning to the left or trying to find some way to fit something in the Bible that doesn't fit in the Bible? Brethren, we don't need to be ashamed of what the Bible says. We don't need to be ashamed. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to be certain about what the Bible says. But we don't need to be ashamed about what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God created man and woman as heterosexual beings. Therefore, not only would this God have a will for His creation, but He would expect His creation to abide by that will. What is His will? Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Heterosexual beings, fill the earth and subdue it. In the next chapter, the Bible says that God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so what did God make for the man? He made a woman. He brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his non-birthing parent and his gestational parent and be joined. Is that what it says? Leave his father, that's a male, and mother, female, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Well, God, you just didn't foresee some things. You didn't foresee man's heart. You didn't foresee that man's love was going to go in different directions. And God, you know, you got to respect man's heart. You got to respect his love. And if man really loves somebody, how can you deny what somebody loves? And so if there was a time for God to make an adjustment to that plan, it would have been when God came to the earth 4,000 years later when he said, you know, let's just make this a little bit easier for you. Let's just adapt this to the circumstances. This would have been the time to do it. But you know in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus did not do that. When God came to this earth, he said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. If there was ever a time for God to make a change to his plan, this would have been it. But God did not change his plan. Why? Because God's truth is unchanging. God created man and woman as heterosexual beings. And when you pick up the Bible and read through it, I'm going to share, and I wish we had time to go and read. We've only got 10 minutes left in this class. I wish we had time to go and read every single one of these verses. But I'm going to share a lot of verses over these next several slides just to show what does the Bible say. Does the Bible have anything to say about this subject? God declares in very clear terms that he does not want his creation engaging in homosexuality. And sometimes he does it by declarative statements, and sometimes he does it by commands. Sometimes it's just a statement of information of truth, and sometimes it's by command saying, don't do this. God warns us throughout Scripture. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. Two verses later, do not defile yourselves with any of these things. Two verses later, you shall not commit any of these. Four verses later, do not commit any of these. Do not defile yourselves by them. Five times in Leviticus chapter 18, do not do this. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, a man is not to lie with a male as he lies with a woman. You know, sometimes people say the Bible is hard to understand. Are these verses hard to understand? These verses are not hard. In fact, they're more graphic that maybe you even want to think about. You go to the New Testament, and we're going to come back and talk about Romans chapter 1 several times in these lists. But in Romans chapter 1, God tells us not to practice such things, or, look at the next word, to approve of those who practice them. When you get to the end of Romans chapter 1, God says there are consequences for those who practice these things that are mentioned in Romans chapter 1, but He says there's consequences for those who would approve of those who would practice them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, fornication, is that umbrella term that's used in the New Testament. The umbrella term that includes all illicit sexual intercourse. It includes adultery. It includes fornication. It includes homosexuality. It includes bestiality. It includes pedophilia. It includes any illicit sexual intercourse in the mind of God. And God says, get away from it. Flee from it. 1 Corinthians 6. Do not be a homosexual or a sodomite. Ephesians chapter 5, let fornication not even be named among you. Colossians 3 and verse 5, put to death your members which are among you, including fornication. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And these are just those passages that would have application here where God, in very clear terms, says don't engage in this activity. If you look at what the Bible uses, if you just look at words, how does God describe? He tells us, that first slide there, don't engage in this. How does God describe it? Not how do we think, not what is man, how does God describe homosexuality? When God looked at what was transpiring in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, He called it sin. Even more, He called it very grievous sin. He called it wicked. He said they were doing so wickedly. When you get to the New Testament and it reflects on Sodom and Gomorrah, it talks about the filthy conduct of the wicked, talks about their lawless deeds, that being unrighteous, that they were engaged in gross immorality, and that they had gone after strange flesh. That's just one record when He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the words that God used to talk about what was transpiring in those cities. Leviticus chapter 18 calls homosexuality an abomination. Says that they had defiled themselves. It calls it an abomination. Calls it an abominable customs. Calls it a detestable act throughout the book of Leviticus. Those terms being used. The book of Judges says that it is perverted. In the New Testament, book of Romans, it calls it vile passions. Romans chapter 1 talks about it as vile passions. That says they exchanged the natural use. They went against nature. They abandoned the natural function. They burned in their lust. They were committing what is shameful. And God says what they were doing was error. I'm not making these words. These are words that are in God's Word. These are words that the Creator of man and woman used to describe what would happen between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And Romans chapter 1 is so explicit in talking about this. Man is, when they say we need, in their agenda, we need to present man as being born this way, Romans chapter 1 says, no, you weren't. It's not natural. It's against nature. Romans chapter 1 says they did not like to retain God. They did things that were not fitting. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 describes it as being unrighteous. Sometimes a passage we don't look at very often is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where again you have a listing of various sins in the eyes of God. He begins with general terms to talk about sins, and then he gets down into specific terms. And so when he talks about specific sins, those specific sins would also be those general sins. Those general terms would apply to those specific sins, such as something being lawless or disobedient or ungodly or a sinner or unholy or profane. And then he lists these specific sins, and at the end, and he's including homosexuality in these specific sins. Then he gets to the end of it, and then he says, and anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. If you think I've missed something on the list, anything else that would be like this. Ephesians chapter 5 says, these things are not fitting for the saints. If you're just looking for words that God would use to describe homosexuality, here are some of them. In the Bible, God announces severe consequences. So we've looked at does God warn us? Does God command us to do it or not do it? Well, his declarations about it. And then here are words that he uses to describe it. And now here are consequences for those who engage in it. Regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, there was punishment. There was fire and brimstone. They were being turned into ashes. They were condemned to destruction. They were to be kept under punishment for the day of judgment. They were reserved in everlasting chains. They were under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And for some reason, I've got Jude 7 later in the list. It should have been up here. Leviticus chapter 18, God says, I am casting them out. There is punishment of its iniquity. Shall be cut off, shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. We're just looking at words that talk about consequences for this lifestyle. Book of Romans says that God gave them up. They were in their bodies receiving the penalty of the error which was due. God gave them over. They were deserving of death. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Fornicators, God will judge. Here's Jude 7. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, they will suffer the wrath of God. There's other verses we could look at to talk about eternal consequence for sin. These are just ones that are in the biblical context talking about homosexuality. Can you believe there's that many places in the Bible that talk about homosexuality and talk about there being, being these eternal consequences that would follow? I know this is not what you want to hear about today. I know this may not be what you want to talk about. But when you look at the other side of what the Bible says, God gives hope. Sometimes people say, well, I was born this way and I cannot change. Well, go online and read about individuals who have changed. Read about individuals who have changed their lives, mostly because of Christ getting involved in their life. God always, without exception, provides a way of escape if we're willing to look for it. God offers the blessings of His full forgiveness to those who repent of what? Fornication. And are baptized into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, such were some, you were homosexuals, you're not anymore. Well, what happened? You repented and you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Your life was changed by Christ, and now because of Christ, you have the blessing of an inheritance in His kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where it says, these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what happens when they change? What happens when they repent? What happens when they turn their life in a different direction? Well, then they are those who would have an inheritance of the kingdom of God. God talks very explicitly against homosexuality in His Word. And yet He gives hope. And He pleads with individuals to change their life. Very briefly, and I only have a minute, very briefly, what in the world does this have to do with Noah? You started out talking about Noah. I believe the biblical record of the flood encapsulates everything that we've talked about today. When you read about the flood, you read about God punishing sin. What kind of sin? All sorts of sin. The wickedness of man was great upon the earth. The intent of the heart was only evil continually. Do you believe that homosexuality existed before the flood? There was more than 1,600 years of mankind living on the earth. Do you believe that there was homosexuality on the earth before the flood? Sodom and Gomorrah was only 300 or 400 years after the flood, and there's homosexuality. 300 or 400 years after the flood, there's homosexuality. Do you think 1,600 years was enough time before the flood for homosexuality to come into play? God punished sin in the flood. Don't take this. Listen to my heart on this. He preserved the heterosexuals. Everybody on the ark was a heterosexual. Read how many times he and his wife, he and his wife, he and his, every one of these verses up here, he and his wife, and his wife, and his wife. Every one of them were heterosexuals. When you read through this, God promised to never flood the earth again, and God provided a sign of a rainbow. God provided the sign of a rainbow to remind us of the seriousness of sin, to remind us of the salvation that comes through God, and to remind us of the surety of His promise. God did not provide a sign of a rainbow as a sign of pride for living in sin. God provided the sign of a rainbow to remind us how serious sin is, but to remember how great our God is. That if we turn to Him, He'll forgive us. And He'll give us an eternal home in heaven. If you go online, it won't be this week because Cindy's out of town. Cindy's grandmother passed away over the weekend. Cindy's out of town, so this will not be on our website this week. But if you go on our website next week, we don't have time to get to it today, but there's a whole section over on the website that'll be on these slides. What can we do? What do we need to do? And it is live as a Christian, stand as a Christian, speak as a Christian. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning. Let's pray together as we close. Our Holy Father, we are humbled this morning to stand in your presence and to study your word. Father, help us to be careful. Help us to be diligent. Help us to be true. Help us to be faithful. God, help us most of all to lean upon you and to trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.